congratulations to the cast cardboard boat building team that won the competition in the Sioux. Three of the four from the youth group, Kayla, Wyatt, Daniel, and Adam, have earned the right to go to OFSA now for cardboard boat. Did you know they had an OFSA for cardboard boat building? There you go. Now you do. So we congratulate them. And of course, as Heather already mentioned, just a reminder about our services in December. I've said this before, this is a really good opportunity. There's something about Christmas time, have you noticed, where people are a little bit more open to considering Jesus. Now, even if it's just in a token way. And so just have an opportunity, take the opportunity this Christmas to invite your neighbors and your friends and your coworkers out. It's a really, I think anyways, maybe non-threatening, non-in-your-face kind of way to introduce them to Jesus. So just encourage you to do that. Well, we begin today our series on the Christmas prophecies, looking at three important prophecies in the Old Testament that teach us about Jesus. And before we begin, I want to pray. So let's just bow our heads here. Father God, would you help us? Would you help us as we read your word to understand it? Father, we want to know you. We want to know your Son. Help us by your Holy Spirit to do this, we pray this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So I thought we'd start with the context quiz. So what is the context for these famous Bible verses or quotes from the Bible? So here we go. Just shout them out when you know them. Curse God and die. Okay, be more specific. Job. Job's wife. That's right. Job chapter 2, I believe it's verse 9. Job's wife said this after Job had just lost his sons, his daughters, his servants, his livestock, and now had boils. And his wife said, curse God and die. Christian comedian Tim Hawkins points out that isn't it funny that when Satan wanted to inflict Job, he took his sons, his daughters, his livestock, his servants, but left his wife. Isn't that interesting, right? So that's Tim Hawkins, I give credit, but I read that verse and I'm really glad for my wife. So, all right, let's see if you can get the next one here. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Jeremiah 29:11, yeah, that's one of the really famous ones. What's the context of that, though? That's the verse, that's the reference. What's the context? Yeah, that's right. So we've talked about this with Daniel, right? The Babylonian captivity and Jeremiah writing to the elders, which I find interesting when you see this verse, you know, on all these beautiful pictures and that kind of thing. Verse 10 is never quoted. Verse 10 is you're going to spend 70 years in captivity. But I know the plans I have for you, right? We just want the second part. We don't want the first part. But that's the context. Kind of important to understand that verse in all of its context. Okay, how about this one? No, okay, before we do this one, I just need to set this up before you get the context here. Invariably, at Camp Oshpakung, at teen camp, when it's skit night, one of the girls' cabins will choose the prettiest girl to stand up and quote this verse. Have mercy on me, O God, for men hotly pursue me, as part of the comedy. But what is the context of that verse? Do you know? Good, it's King David. Yeah, it's Psalm 56, and it's King David. Specifically, we're told kind of in the introduction to that psalm that it's when David was among the Philistines and he had to fake madness in order to escape. And they were chasing him. So there you go. A context is an important thing. And context is an important thing when we look at any verse in the Bible. But it's also important when we look at Old Testament prophecies that are quoted in the New Testament and fulfilled in the New Testament. We can learn even more about them by going back and reading them in the original context. And so the verse that we're going to look at today is no different. Very famous verse that we read at Christmas time. The Virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel. In the context of Matthew's story, and when I say story, I don't mean like a fairy tale story. I mean he's telling the life story of Jesus. And he begins with the birth. He begins this way. Now, this is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they had come together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet: the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Matthew is quoting Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. And Matthew, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, clearly ties this verse from this Old Testament passage and applies it to Jesus. Now, if you have done any reading of Orthodox Jewish rabbis, you will know that they contest this point. In fact, they say, this verse does not apply to Jesus. In fact, they say this isn't even a messianic verse, because they say Matthew misquoted it, that the word in the Hebrew doesn't mean virgin, it just means young woman. And so there wasn't this virgin birth. Matthew just kind of took this and applied it to Jesus so that it would support his own claim that Jesus was the Messiah. Are they correct? Does this verse predict a virgin birth? Is the virgin birth even important today? I mean, can we even, really, do we believe that? I mean, we know how babies are made, right? Like, do we really believe that there was a virgin and that before they came together, she was found? Do we really believe that? Well, let's take a look at this morning. So if you would turn with me to Isaiah chapter 7, that's where we're going to be reading from this morning. Isaiah chapter 7, we'll read the first 16 verses together. And before we do that, maybe just a little bit of background so we can understand what's happening. Sometimes it's helpful to understand this when we read. So the background to this is what's known as the Syro-Ephraimite War. Here's the thing. So if you just take a look at the little map here, this is maybe helpful for us before we read. At this point in history, Israel and Judah had separated into two separate nations. They were related, but they were in two separate nations. East had their own king. In the north, in Israel here, we had Pekah, the king of Israel. In Judah, we had Ahaz, the king of Judah. North of Israel was the nation of Aram, and Rezin was the king of Aram. He reigned in Damascus. And finally, way off to the east over here, the king of Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser III. Interestingly enough, just as a little aside, all four of these men have been confirmed through archaeology. This is actually the seal of Pekah, king of Israel. This is the seal impression of Ahaz, the king of Judah. This is an actual relief of Tiglath-Pileser III, and these are some of his annals in which he talks about conquering Rezin of Damascus. So when I talk about the stories in the Bible, I hammer on this over and over again. You know you've heard me say this before. These aren't fairy tales. These are actual stories about actual people who actually lived in history. And so the background to this is that Pekah of Israel and Rezin of Aram have decided that they want to take on the king of Assyria. And they do so because they've heard the king of Assyria is coming to attack them. And so they're going to be proactive. And what they want is they come to Ahaz and they want him to actually join them in the coalition against the king of Assyria. Well, Ahaz wants nothing to do with them, probably, as we'll see in a bit. It's because they have already attacked and sacked Judea twice. So why would I want to join you now in a coalition? But what he does instead is Ahaz goes directly to the king of Assyria and tries to make a little side deal so the king of Assyria will come and protect him from the two kings of the north. And the two kings of the north figure this out. They catch wind of this and they go, that's it. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to come down. We're going to attack Jerusalem. We're going to kill King Ahaz, and we're going to set up a puppet king in his place who will do what we want. Then we'll have our coalition and we can attack. Ahaz hears about this coalition, realizes they're coming down again to attack, coming down to besiege Jerusalem, and he is shaken in his boots. He is afraid. And it's at this moment that God comes to Isaiah and says, go, I have a message for Ahaz. Got the background now? Let's read Isaiah chapter 7, verse 1. When Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. Now the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim. Ephraim, by the way, is just another name for Israel in prophetic literature. So Aram has allied itself with Ephraim, Israel. So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out, you and your son, Shear-Jashub, and to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the washerman's field. Say to him, be careful, keep calm, and don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood. I love that picture. You ever been at the end of a fire? All that's left is just kind of these smoldering. It's already burnt out. It's just charred. It's really good for. That's what it's talking about there. Because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram, of the son of Remaliah, Aram, Ephraim, and Remaliah's son have plotted your ruin, saying, let's invade Judah. Let us tear it apart and divide it among ourselves, and let us make the son of Tabeel king over it. Yet this is what the sovereign Lord says, it will not take place. It will not happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim, that's Israel, will be too shattered to be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria. The head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. Ask the Lord, your God, for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or the highest heights. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. Then Isaiah said, hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin, will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. But before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. That's the context for the verse that Matthew takes and says that refers to Jesus. But what does it refer to in the context of what Isaiah was saying? The first thing to realize is this, that this was a sign for Ahaz. Who was Ahaz? Well, he was a wicked king. He was the king of Judah, of the line of David. His father was a righteous man, Jotham. His grandfather, Uzziah, was a righteous man. His great-grandfather, Azariah, was a righteous man. His great-grandfather, Amariah, was a righteous man. Scripture says of all of them that they did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. But then comes along Ahaz. And this is what Scripture says about him. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 16 years. Unlike his father, David, he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God. He walked in the ways of the king of Israel, even sacrificed his son in the fire, following the detestable ways of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He was a man of wickedness. He was a man who had rejected the Lord. He was a man who would rather try to ally himself with a pagan king than call out to God for help. At this point in history, Judah had been reduced to a very small part of the nation. They had a big geographic region, but Aram and Israel had already attacked them. Scripture says in 2 Chronicles 28, because of the wickedness of Ahaz, therefore the Lord his God handed him over to the king of Aram. The Arameans defeated him and took many of his people prisoners and brought them to Damascus. He was also given into the hands of the king of Israel, who inflicted heavy casualties on him. In one day, Pekah, son of Remaliah, killed 120,000 soldiers in Judah because Judah had forsaken the Lord, the God of their fathers. So when Ahaz hears that they're coming back again, Aram, Israel, on their way back. They've probably at this point besieged the city. Probably the reason Isaiah had gone out to the aqueduct in the first place was to see if their water source was still intact or whether it had been damaged by the siege. So it's no wonder that this wicked king is shaking in fear. He has turned away from the God that his father, his grandfather, his great-grandfather, his great-great-grandfather served. So the Lord sends a message. 5 points to the message. Number one, don't be afraid. Have you ever noticed in Scripture how often that's the command, fear not? In fact, I've heard one person say that that's the most frequent command in all of Scripture, fear not. And that's the message that Isaiah brings from God to Ahaz. Number two, the plot won't succeed. The plot won't succeed. Now, in case you didn't know, he says, they're coming down to kill you and replace you with the son of Tabeel. But don't worry, that's not going to happen. It's not going to turn out that way. God is not only protecting his people, catch this because this is important, God is protecting the line of David. God is protecting the kingship of Judah. Why? Not for the sake of Ahaz, but for the sake of David. How many times do we see in Scripture, for the sake of my servant David, and for the sake, more importantly, of his word, because he had promised by covenant to David that there would be someone ruling on the throne forever in Judah, on his throne. First of all, with the kings of Judah, and we know from prophecy that refers to Jesus as the king, the descendant of David, who reigns forever. Thirdly, within 65 years, Israel will be too shattered to be a people. Fourth, stand by faith. If you are a Bible marker, this is a great verse to highlight in the section. Most people probably have the verse 14, the Christmas verse, the virgin will conceive. Lots of people have that highlighted in your Bibles. You should highlight the verse about if you do not stand by faith, you will not stand at all. That, some have suggested, is the whole theme of the entire book of Isaiah in that one verse. If you do not stand by faith, you will not stand at all. Who do you trust? A poignant message for a king who's trying to put his trust in the king of Assyria rather than in God himself. And finally, he says, ask for a sign. Doesn't Ahaz's response sound good? Doesn't it sound good? Well, I don't want to test God. Well, I don't want to test God. Right? It sounds so good until you understand the background to it, that he was a wicked king. He didn't want to trust in God. He wanted to put his trust in the king of Assyria. In fact, I think in his mind, he's already decided that he's going to do this if he hasn't already sent the gold and the silver to the king of Assyria already to say, come to my aid. I think he knew that if he asked God for a sign and God gave him a sign, that wasn't going to look very good if he then ignored that. So he says, I'm not going to. God, through Isaiah, says, then I will give you a sign. Interestingly enough, he now addresses it to the house of David. He doesn't address it now to Ahaz. Hear, O house of David. Why? Well, here's what I think. At this point in history, his son is a teenager. His son was named Hezekiah. His son likely is with him at this moment. Probably there's more than just Ahaz and Isaiah. We know Isaiah has brought his son with him. There's probably a procession, maybe more prophets than that. And King Ahaz, for sure, has some of his bodyguards, his soldiers, maybe some of his court with him as he's going around. No doubt has taken his son to show him what it means to be a strong king, a strong leader when nations are going to come to attack. And I wonder if Isaiah at this moment didn't look at Ahaz, but looked directly at Hezekiah and said, hear, O house of David, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Scripture records that Hezekiah trusted the Lord, the God of Israel, and there was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. I wonder if this moment was a seminal moment in his life. when he realized that God spoke to the kings of Judah, that God would give a sign to the kings of Judah. I wonder if he looked at that moment, looked at his father, and then looked at Isaiah and went, no, I don't want to be like dad. I want to be like grandpa and the kings that went before. God says, I'll give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son. And you will call him Emmanuel. But wait, keep reading. There's more. It says, before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. See, it's a time frame. A child's going to be born. He'll be called Emmanuel. And within probably age of accountability, maybe 2 years, we don't know. But before he can choose the right and choose the wrong, the two kings that you're fearful of right now, that their land will be laid waste. So he makes this prediction about this virgin girl's pregnancy. And we come now to that word virgin. It's the word Alma. It means literally a young woman of marriable age, which in Jewish culture implied a virgin. John MacArthur points out that it's used 6 other times in the Old Testament, and in each instance it connotes or denotes a virgin. Maybe more importantly, more than 200 years before Jesus came around, the Jewish people got 70 of the most respected Jewish scholars, and they translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. We now know it as the Septuagint. And before Jesus came about, before anyone can accuse anyone of trying to kind of look back and go, oh, that refers to Jesus. Hundreds of years before him, when these 70 scholars translated the Septuagint, they translated it to the Greek word virgin, not the Greek word young woman. So it's interesting when I hear people today, and I even hear Christian people bringing this up going, well, you know, didn't have to be, you know, a virgin. It could have been, you know, because that word just means young woman. I just don't see how, when you look at it in the context, when you look at how it's been translated before Jesus came about, when you look at where that assertion actually comes from. It was first argued by the anti-Christian Jew Trypho in the mid-2nd century AD. Justin Martyr, one of the early church fathers, wrote against that heresy. So I don't know whether it's Christians who haven't done their homework or Christians who are trying to show how progressive they are with these different theories. Correct me if I'm wrong afterwards, but I just don't see how you can get that. Particularly when you get to Matthew and you see that Matthew, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, not only says Mary was a virgin, but also uses this particular prophecy directly to relate to Jesus and his special birth. So the question becomes, who was she? Oh, we know when Jesus came around, it was his mother Mary, but I'm talking about in the context of Isaiah. Who was it? Well, the answer is we don't really know. But whoever she was, she had to satisfy these criteria. She was a young woman of marriable age. That's what the word means. Who was a virgin. Wolvert and Zuck point out in their Bible knowledge commentary that the Alma was a virgin when Isaiah spoke the message. But it didn't necessarily mean there was a second immaculate conception way back in Isaiah's day. It simply meant that there was this Alma, this young woman, who was a virgin when he spoke the message. Probably she married and had a son. That son would not die in infancy. That son would not die in childbirth. That son would grow to be at least 2 years old or so. And before he got to that age, the kings of the north would be laid waste. He would be called Emmanuel, not necessarily his original name or his birth name, but that's what he would be called, just like Jesus was called Jesus, but they also called him Emmanuel. So who was this? There's lots of theories, and every theory has some speculation. Just for your money's worth this morning, here's where I would land. I think probably, possibly maybe we'll say, Isaiah's first wife had died, possibly in childbirth. Why do I say that? Well, because Isaiah had a son already. Remember, the son is with him right at the beginning. as he's out there, he points out a virgin lady, a prophetess, and says, the virgin will conceive and bear a son. He marries her, she conceives, the prophecy is fulfilled. Why do I say that? Well, not just because it simply fits, you know, all of the criteria, but if you keep reading in Isaiah chapter 8, you read this. Isaiah says, then I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said to me, name him Mahar Shalal Hashbaz. Do you like my Hebrew there? Before the boy knows how to say, my father, the wealth of Damascus and the plunder of Samaria will be carried off by the king of Assyria. Notice, a child. Notice the same chronological markers there. Before he says, my mother, my father, what's the old rule of thumb? Walking by one, talking by two? Right? So about the same period of time. Before that happens, same prophecy. These two kings will be laid waste. But wait, the child's not called Emmanuel, right? No, keep reading. In Isaiah chapter 8, verse 6 to 10, it says this, because this people, God speaking to his people, has rejected the gently flowing rivers of Shiloh and rejoices over Rezin, the son of Remaliah. Therefore, the Lord is about to bring against them the mighty floodwaters of the river of the king of Assyria. Its outspread wings will cover the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Two verses later, he goes on, devise your strategy, but it will be thwarted. Propose your plan, but it will not stand, for Emmanuel, God is with us. Am I going to die on that hill? No. But I think that maybe that's a good explanation. Like, it's a valid one. I don't know if it's the right one. I don't know that we'll ever know this side of heaven. And frankly, when we get to heaven, I'm not even sure we'll care about those little minute details. I think we're going to be worshiping the sun and all of his majesty. And those little things we wondered about, maybe we'll go out. I don't know. But we do know that it was a prophecy that was made to Ahaz, the king of Judah. And we also know that it came to pass. The events of this particular conversation took place in 734 BC. We know that Ahaz didn't put his trust in God. He went to Tiglath-Pileser III, the king of Assyria, and tried to pay him off. And in the short while, it worked, he thought, because along comes the king of Assyria. He attacks Israel, or rather, he attacks Damascus, and he kills King Rezin. That's in 2 Kings 16. In 2 Kings 15, we read that Pekah, the son of Remaliah, was slain by Hoshea, who conspired against him. When did those two things happen? In 732 BC, of course, 2 years after the conversation. Of course it happened that way, because God said it would happen that way. Furthermore, 65 years later, Israel was indeed too shattered a people to even exist. In 722, Assyria conquered Israel. Many of the Israelites were deported, and the king of Assyria brought a whole bunch of foreigners into the land. Later, in 669, Ashurbanipal, the king of Assyria, brought more people, foreigners, into the land. And by this point, the Israelite race was so intermarried and so between the deportation and the new people who had come and mixed with them, was too shattered to be a people. 669 BC, by the way, is 65 years after the prophecy. Of course it is, because that's what God said it would be. So this was a prophecy for Ahaz, but this is also a prophecy for us. It's a sign for us. We can't miss this. See, in Scripture, in the Old Testament, sometimes prophecies have this kind of dual fulfillment, kind of a soon and a future one, a multi-layered fulfillment, a now and not quite yet. And I would submit to you that Isaiah chapter 7:14 is one of these types of prophecies. It was given to Ahaz at a specific time, and within 2 years we started to see this coming to pass. But it also had a future fulfillment, looking forward to when the Messiah would come. Jesus is the Messiah. Matthew, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, recognizes this prophecy and recognizes that it applies to Jesus. It applies to Mary in a literal way, in a more miraculous way, in a perfect way, because she actually was a virgin when she conceived. Scripture is clear about that. Luke declares that when the angel came to her, she replied, "How can this be since I'm a virgin?" And the angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One will be born, will be called the Son of God." Matthew, after the angel tells this to Joseph, it says he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son. And so we have now a virgin birth. Not a virgin who perhaps got married and then conceived, but a virgin. A miraculous birth. There was something special about Jesus' birth in a way that was completely different. Matthew's gospel identifies Jesus as this Messiah, the long-promised one who would come to save us, to save his people from their sins. Is it even important, really, today? I would submit to you that the virgin birth is crucial for four reasons. Number one, I believe the truthfulness of Scripture is at stake here because Scripture seems to just flat out, a literal reading, says Mary was a virgin in multiple places. Second of all, don't miss this, Jesus' divinity is at stake. Only in a virgin birth could Jesus be fully human with a human mother and fully divine because he did not have a human father. What was in Mary's womb was there by the Holy Spirit. That's why in Philippians, Paul said Jesus was in very nature God, but he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. But he made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. It's why the Bible in 1 Corinthians 15 talks about Jesus as the last Adam. Just as the first Adam had no earthly father, so the last Adam had no human earthly father either. Also, I believe Jesus' perfection is at stake. Scripture seems to indicate that the sin stain, the sinful nature that we have, is passed on through the seed of the man. Romans 5 says this, "Just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all have sinned." But Scripture is clear that Jesus did not sin. He didn't. Hebrews 7 says he was unstained, separated from sinners. See, the virgin birth circumvented this transmission of the sin nature from father to child, because Jesus had no human earthly father. Finally, I would submit to you that our atonement and very salvation is at stake. I don't think that I'm turning this molehill into a mountain. I really do believe that it's this crucial. Because in order for us to be saved, what kind of sacrifice did there need to be? A perfect, sinless, spotless lamb. It's why Peter can write that we've been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without spot or defect. So don't miss the beauty of this prophecy that Jesus came, was born of a virgin, and was called Emmanuel, God with us. Well, how does knowing what happened to Ahaz in Isaiah's day and seeing how it relates to Matthew, how does that help us? Well, I think two things. It helps us do two things. First of all, it's this. The whole theme of Isaiah 7 and 8 is this: God's deliverance. God's going to rescue his people. That's the whole theme, the whole reason Isaiah went to talk to Ahaz in the first place. Don't trust in man, trust in God. To the Israelites, this was a physical deliverance. To us, many times. And perhaps you have, in the midst of a situation, you cry out to God for deliverance from something. Sadly, so many people in our world, just like Ahaz, put their trust in themselves rather than in God. And sadly, when I look in the mirror, I find the person who sometimes does that most of all. How many times is it that it's only when I'm at my wit's end that I finally call out to God after I've beat my head against the wall over and over and over again, instead of giving that to God right off the bat? And yet, more than just physical deliverance, clearly the theme of the New Testament, I would argue the theme of the entire Bible, is this: the spiritual deliverance of God for his people. God, who knew that we're sinners. God, who knows that we can't do anything in and of ourselves. Ephesians chapter 2 talks about how we were dead in our sins. What can a dead person do to help themselves? Nothing. They're dead. And yet, it says that because of his great love, God, who was rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ Jesus. God rescues. That's the theme of the prophecy for Isaiah. That is the theme of the life of Jesus, that he came to save his people from their sins. It's the theme of rescue and deliverance. It's why Paul can write to the church of the Colossians that God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, because it's in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Maybe that's the message you need to hear this Christmas, that God rescues, that God delivers. Maybe it's in a physical sense. Maybe it's in a spiritual sense. I never assume when I stand before a church group that every single person in here has put their faith in Jesus. No, I think the message this morning, first and foremost, is this: Jesus saves. Has your sin been forgiven? Have you put your faith in Christ? That is the heart of this prophecy, made 700 years before Jesus ever came about. A picture we see in what was happening at that time to Ahaz and Isaiah, but a picture in all of its fullness we can now see looking back at the person of Jesus Christ. But the second is this: God is with us. That's the meaning of Emmanuel. God is with us. Just as God told Ahaz, "Don't worry, I will be with you," God says to us, "Don't worry, I will be with you." Just as God spoke in Deuteronomy 31, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you," so he spoke in Hebrews 13 to his people, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." God has not promised us rainbows and ponies and ice cream. God has not promised us an easy road in life. What he's promised us is that he will never leave us or forsake us, and that if we will turn to him, he will give us strength to carry on. That in the midst of our grief, he will give us comfort. What kind of comfort? A peace that passes all understanding, we're told. And all of that is bound up in the message of this one Emmanuel who came. Not only that, think about it. We don't call it to a God who doesn't understand what we go through, because we're told in Scripture that we have one, don't we, who was tested, who was tempted in every way we are, yet was without sin. A couple of weeks ago, I got an email, someone asking the question. It was a teenager asking the question: if God is God, how can he understand what it's like to lust because he didn't sin? Now, there's a question you don't get from a 13-year-old every day. And I said, you know what? God doesn't sin. God never has sinned. Jesus, when he was on the earth, was not the author of sin. He was perfect. And yet we're told he was tempted in every way we were. Was Jesus tempted to lust? Yes, I believe he was, because he was tempted in every way that we are, yet was without sin. And so we can call out to him when we feel betrayed. Did Jesus know what it was like to be betrayed? Of course he did. Do you think Jesus struggled with bitterness? Do you think he was tempted with that? I believe he was. He was tempted in every way we are, but was without sin. See, this is part of the message of Emmanuel, God with us. We have God who will never leave us or forsake us. We have a Savior who not only rescues us, but has walked the road that we walk. And he knows what it's like. And so we can go to him for strength. Maybe this is the message you need to hear this Christmas. Let Isaiah's prophecy bring you the comfort that it no doubt brought some of the people of Judah when Isaiah spoke it to Ahaz. The meaning of this prophecy is that God rescues. He delivers. It's that God is with us. He will never leave us or forsake us. It was bound up in this baby who was born in Isaiah's day, and it's bound up in a more glorious, more majestic, more meaningful, perfect way in the person of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that you would encourage us with this message this morning. I pray that these Old Testament prophecies would come alive to us as we understand what it was meaning at that day and what you mean by it today to us. Thank you, Father, that you never leave us or forsake us. Thank you that you came to rescue us through Jesus, the one we celebrate this Christmas. It's in his name we pray.